Our great God, we want to thank you that we can be here together this morning. We thank you for this passage of scripture that Jesus spoke on the Sermon of the Mount. And we pray now that you'd help us to hear what you have to say, that we listen very carefully to your word, and that you'd help me to speak in a way that's clear and interesting. Please, Lord Jesus, help us to leave here as people who've been gripped by your grace and your kindness and your mercy and your love. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, friends, there's no point hiding it anymore. We can't keep on denying the evidence. No point covering it up any further. No point making any more excuses. No point us sugarcoating it any longer. It's time to name the brutal truth. It's time we face the facts. Australian churches are in rapid decline. Since 1963, more and more Australians are less and less involved in our churches, less and less connected with our ministries. Almost every major Christian denomination in our country has less people wanting to own them on the census, even if it is only to identify with the church that they no longer attend. Of course, there's been a few bright patches over the years. We've seen some gospel fruit in our country. A university campus ministry, to name one, a mission work amongst Aboriginal communities as well, a church planning movement that's moved beyond being trendy to a now sustained long-term effort have all borne fruit. But don't let this small encouragement distract you from this overwhelming discouragement. The Australian church is in rapid decline. Here are some cold stats that might leave you cold as well. Australia has a population of over 24 million people. Over the last 40 years, the number of Australians selecting no religion on their census form has tripled, from 6.7% in 1971 to 22.3% in 2011. That's an increase of 269%. It's worth noting, however, that the 22.3% who say no religion in 2011, only 2.2% of them indicated that they were atheists, agnostics or humanists, even though they seem to be making the most noise and the most, particularly about policy decisions surrounding public education. Still, 61% of Australians identify as Christian, making Christianity the most popular religion in our country. All the other religions combined consist of 7.3% of the population. What's Australia's second largest religion? Well, it's not what you think it is. You could argue, of course, that it's sport or drinking or complacency, but it's actually Buddhism, 2.5%. That's worth remembering the next time you're listening to talkback radio or accidentally find yourself watching A Current Affair. But even with Christianity at 61%, the average age of churchgoers in Australia is 53 years of age. Church attendances are down by 48%. Only 15% of Australians go to church at least once a month. Only 9% of Australians go to church weekly. It's predicted that by 2050, which is 36 years away, did I get that right? 24. So this is why I'm a preacher and not a mathematician. 24 years away, that's in my lifetime. There you go. Christianity by 2050 in Australia is expected to have lost its popular majority. But the decline isn't just statistical, friends. It's also anecdotal. The Presbyterian Church where I grew up in Sydney's western suburbs is now a pizza and pasta chain. It's more frequented now than it used to be. And the old Presbyterian Church here in Rockhampton became a furniture store before it was left derelict. You don't have to drive too far within Rockhampton itself to find old church buildings left vacant or refurbished. There's one at the Heritage Village. There's one on Main Street on North Side and another on Upper Dawson Road here on the South Side. I'm sure that you could think of a few more. This morning, we're continuing our series on Matthew's Gospel. It's our sermon series called The Promised King. And we're up to Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. If you weren't here last week, can I just say that you're not just another church statistic? What you missed was the Beatitudes. Last week we saw Jesus is our Beatitude. Only Jesus is the blessed man, and so only in him are we blessed. Not blessed with good health or material prosperity like we'd like to think blessings are, but blessed because in Christ we've found favour with God. And that's what righteousness means. That's what blessing means, the favour of God. Jesus was poor in spirit, meek and pure in heart. He hungered and thirsted for righteousness. Jesus showed mercy to those who came to him. He was persecuted to the point of crucifixion. And in his death, Jesus mourned for our sins so that we could be called the children of God. But here we are now, large crowds from across the region have now taken their place on the Mount of Beatitudes. And Jesus is teaching them about the kingdom of heaven, the new kingdom now gathered to listen to Jesus. And as you listen to Jesus' words here this morning from the Sermon on the Mount, I want you to remember that Jesus wants us to do something with them. He finishes the Sermon on the Mount with these words, Matthew 7, verse 27. See them with me? They're on the screen here. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Remember, I told you last week, we all start the Sermon on the Mount by nodding along in agreement with the things that Jesus says. But at some point, we start to really hear what he's saying to us, and suddenly our nodding stops. It's worth noticing in the Sermon on the Mount where you find yourself to have stopped nodding along. Jesus is explaining to us what it means to belong to his kingdom. So let's listen in together again from verse 13. Have you got it there? Matthew 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Before we do anything else, I want you to notice that we've moved from it all being about Jesus, because only Jesus fits the bill for the Beatitudes, to hearing now what it means for us to belong to his kingdom. Jesus is telling us here what it means for us to follow him. It's not I am the salt of the earth, which you'd expect him to say, but that you, we, us, are the salt of the earth. Now, no doubt you've heard before in sermons that downstream from the Sea of Galilee is the lowest point on earth at 429 metres below sea level. The Dead Sea is the saltiest place in the world. The salinity is an extreme 34%. That's 9.6 times more saltier than the ocean, which, if nothing else, is a little bit interesting. And no doubt you've heard before in sermons that salt is used as a preservative, that salt's used to add flavour, that salt can be used as a cleaning agent, that too much of it in your diet is bad for you, except now there's evidence to suggest that a moderate intake of salt is good for you, according to my doctor. And from these things, all kinds of conclusions have been drawn by preachers in the past, haven't they, about what Christians should vote for, why Christians should vote a certain way, or why Christians should be in politics, or why Christians should sign a particular petition, or why we should homeschool our children, or why we should write angry letters to the editor with Bible verses in them. But is this what Jesus really means? Is this what Jesus wants? I mean, is this what the Sermon on the Mount is all about? Is this why we're sitting here on a hill in Galilee, learning how to write angry letters with Bible verses in them? Preservers of morality and ethical standards in a world that's bland and benign. An immoral world that's set to perish, so we're meant to add flavour and increase its shelf life. Really? Really? Is that what the Sermon on the Mount is about? Let's listen again to what Jesus says from verse 14. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp or put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. I want you to notice again where the spotlight is being firmly directed. All the attention is being squarely pointed on the followers of Jesus. It's not I am the light of the world, is it? It's that you are the light of the world. Of course, Jesus says, I am the light of the world in John's gospel. But now he says here, we are the light of the world. Already we've seen Matthew talk about light, haven't we? Can you remember what he said? Chapter 4, verse 16. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Don't you see? Hasn't it all dawned on you yet? As soon as we accept Jesus' invitation to come and follow him, he sends us back out again. We're the extension of Jesus' ministry to the world, called by Jesus to make an impact on people living in darkness. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth, the extension of his ministry. Jesus is talking about how to make a kingdom impact, how we should participate in his mission to the world locked in darkness. Lights are designed to shine. Salt is meant to have an effect. But if we lose our impact as Christ's disciples, if we seek our righteousness elsewhere, then it's lights out and no salt. We're useless and good for nothing. Listen, I'm not sure what I find more astonishing from verse 17 onwards, whether it's Jesus' claim that he's the fulfillment of the law or that we have to surpass the Pharisees in keeping them. See what he says there in verse 17 with me. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Yes, my friends, you heard Jesus correctly. Not abolish the law or the prophets. Jesus has not come to remove the law. Jesus has not come to replace the prophets. Jesus has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. He's saying nothing gets finished here until I've accomplished it. What Jesus is saying here now to us, what he's saying is, here's how you now read your Bible, friends. I'm the one who fulfills it all. It's all about me, says Jesus. All the promises to Abraham, all those laws in Leviticus, all the substitutionary sacrifices, the prophecies and the promises, the exile and the exodus, it's all about me. I've come to fulfill it all. And surely as we've been working through Matthew's gospel, just even these last five chapters of the book, surely that's been your experience too, hasn't it? Jesus is the one who fulfills the scriptures. I mean, Jesus can't get born or get wed or turn up someplace without bumping into another prophecy from Isaiah that he fulfills. You see, the whole Bible points to Jesus. That's what he's saying. It's all about me. Basic principles of biblical interpretation for you and I. But for those sitting on the side of the mountain in Galilee, this is mind-bending, life-altering stuff, isn't it? Especially for the Pharisees who spent their entire lives searching the scriptures. Which is why what Jesus says next, I think, is equally astonishing. Look there at verse 19. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly to be called will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Just think about those words for a minute, will you? Just feel the weight of that. A handful of fishermen and a heap of healed people from places like Galilee, Jordan and the Decapolis are meant to out-righteousness the Pharisees? Good luck with that. See, the Pharisees not only memorized, yes, you heard me, memorized the Torah, the Pharisees were able to interpret, apply, and police it. They were fastidious in their obedience to the law, all 613 of them. How are we supposed to compete with that? I can't even remember my email password, much less memorize scripture like the Pharisees did. At Bible college, my Hebrew lecturer said to me after 1 year that I should stop doing Hebrew altogether because I was that bad at it. Once again, not only does the kingdom of heaven feel like it's slipping away from attainability for us, but if we're completely honest with ourselves, friends, it's apparent that it's always been out of our reach. But maybe you're still nodding along with Jesus' words, having made it through all those beatitudes. You've gotten to your head around the idea of being salt and light. Maybe you're still nodding along. And if you are, good on you. But I wonder if this is where it all stops for you. Now, obviously, friends, we can't look at everything that Jesus says in detail here in the rest of chapter 5. But let's just take a minute and have a look at a couple of them, shall we? At verse 21. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So how'd you go? Still nodding along, are you? Remember, if you want to gain entry into the kingdom of heaven, you've got to outrighteous the Pharisees on these things. Listen to how Jesus wants us to surpass it. You've heard it said, he said to the people long ago, do not murder. That's straight out of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? The law was given to legislate the ideal. You understand that, don't you? The ideal, the concept, the law was put in place to protect the ideal. What's the ideal behind the commandment, do not murder? Well, it's that all life is sacred, that God is the creator of all life. Therefore, life isn't ours to take. We're the creation, not the creator. Life is God's to give. So Jesus says, you've heard it said, but now I tell you, not punishment for murder, but for being angry at someone, anyone. Jesus is not abolishing the law. He's deepening the law. Jesus is strengthening the law. He's making it even stricter. So now it's not just about our actions, is it? Jesus internalizes and he intensifies the commandment. Internal thoughts, not just outward actions. Now you might be off the hook when it comes to murder. Maybe you've never murdered somebody. Maybe you have. But Jesus twists the knife, doesn't he, when he includes anger? Who hasn't been angry with somebody else? Who hasn't been angry with somebody in the last 24 hours? Jesus is really ramping things up here, isn't he? Maybe you're still nodding along. Well, what about this one then, verse 27? You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. What's the ideal? What's the ideal here for the law? Well, marriage is where we express lifelong faithfulness, isn't it? Don't be unfaithful to a covenant. God is a God who makes covenants with people. Be like him. Don't be unfaithful. Now, can I just say, you mightn't have been caught with your pants down, but your heart's just been exposed here, hasn't it? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you've ever been guilty of lust, because Jesus is suggesting that you take that hand and chop it off instead. That's a far better alternative than an eternity in hell, isn't it? Jesus isn't actually suggesting that we start cutting off offending limbs or plucking out wandering eyes from their sockets, otherwise our church might start to resemble a prosthetics unit. Besides, friends, you can still be completely blind, armless and legless and be filled with lust, can't you? We really don't have time to look at everything that Jesus says, but I just want to throw one other in while I think of it, where Jesus talks about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That sounds like bad news for a dentist, doesn't it? But I've got to say to you, that's not what Jesus is talking about. And he's not saying it's okay for you to be a doormat. He's not saying stand there and let people walk all over you. He's not saying that it's okay for domestic violence to take place in the homes of people who profess that Jesus Christ is their Lord. He's not saying that. What he's saying is don't be caught up in the process of tit for tat. You did this to me, I'll do that to you. You did this to me, I'll do that for you, to you. Don't escalate your conflicts, is what he's saying. Turn the other cheek. Of course, we're Australians. We don't engage in tit for tat, do we? We just hold grudges for a very long time. See, Jesus is internalizing and he intensifies the law here. Not just our internal thoughts, but our outward actions as well. So where does that leave us? Well, if you're anything like me, and you probably are, it leaves you without a leg to stand on and an upcoming court appearance to attend. But the charges against us aren't just limited to anger and lust, are they? They also include breaking promises. Can you see the rest of the chapter? Not loving your enemies. Having gotten to the heart of the law, and in doing so, Jesus has just exposed our hearts. Forget about surpassing the righteousness of the Pharisees. I can't even fulfill the requirements of the law outwardly. I'm abolished by the law, not going to fulfill it. God's perfection hasn't just slipped through my fingers. Righteousness is completely out of my reach. As we sit here and listen to Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, if we're completely honest with ourselves, friends, we're looking down the barrel of an eternity in hell, aren't we? Not entering the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. And this is where Jesus' words become really, really hard for us to hear, I think. Because this is where we really need to stop nodding along and trying harder. Because some of you are still nodding along. Some of you think that you might have found a loophole here. Condemned by God, you've justified yourself. We think that we just need to try harder with the law. Today's a new day. Let's start all over again. But can I remind you that Christianity in Australia has lost its saltiness because we've all been trying harder. The world comes looking to us for answers, but we've left the lights off. But if we're going to be salt and light, if we're going to impact the world with the kingdom of heaven, if we're going to have a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees, so that we can enter into the kingdom, then our righteousness needs to come from someplace else, doesn't it? Our surpassing righteousness needs to come from someone else. That someone is Jesus, who fulfills the law. Jesus, our beatitude, in him we are blessed. Only in the light of the world are we able to be a light to the world. Only in Jesus can we be different from those who live in darkness. Jesus fulfills all these laws that you and I cannot keep. He exposes our internal thoughts and our inward actions. The law which leaves us condemned by God, when deepened by Jesus, leaves us cold and without hope. But here's the light bulb moment for all of you this morning. The scriptures aren't about you. They're all about Jesus. He's the one who fulfills the law and the prophets. He is the one who's called great in the kingdom of heaven. The scriptures aren't about you. They're all about Jesus. And that's what our church needs to be about if we're going to impact the world with his kingdom. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we want to thank you that we can meet here together, and we want to thank you for your words to us. And as we try and grapple and place our heads around the things that you've said about being salt and light, and when you turn up the heat on the laws that we cannot keep, we find ourselves in desperate need of a Saviour. Lord Jesus, our righteousness can't surpass anybody's, let alone that of the Pharisees. We need you, Lord God, to give us your righteousness. We need Jesus, the one who bore our sins, to declare us right before you. We who are cursed need to be blessed by the man who is blessed because he was cursed for us. And we ask this morning that rather than trying harder, that we might look to you instead, Lord Jesus. And so in looking to you, that you would change us, that we would be your light to a world in darkness, that we would be salt of the earth people. Not because of anything we have done, but because of all that you have done for us. Lord Jesus, we cannot keep these laws. They are too hard. But we thank you that you're obedient to death, even death on a cross. We thank you that because of your obedience, we can have a Saviour, that we can be called your children. Help us to delight in that and to be your children in this world. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.